Tonight is the last talk that I have in this series of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And as you know, I have chosen to take the full spectrum in order that we might have a full view. Because very often, if a person talks about just the work of the Spirit in regeneration and very little about anything else, he has an incorrect view, or what we call an eccentric view, where something is taken out of balance. You want the full circle, really. Otherwise, it becomes something that can lead us into all sorts of error or some kind of wrong attitudes and behaviour. Now, we started, if you remember, by talking, and I don't think we would have any argument about this here tonight, that the Holy Spirit is a person, and the third person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And there cannot ever be a church in the real sense without the work of the Holy Spirit. And to belittle the work of the Holy Spirit is really to say that there cannot be a church, because no man can call Jesus Lord other than by the Holy Spirit. But then we have to look at the full work that is given here. Very often people are afraid of the work of the Holy Spirit, mainly because what they may have come across isn't really and always in accordance with Scripture, or maybe just ignorance. In the sense, by ignorance, I do not mean it unkindly, I mean not knowing. And something that we do not know about, very often we are afraid of. And that is why in the teaching of the Holy Spirit, that everybody should be very gracious and kind, because the Holy Spirit himself is a very sensitive person and very gracious. There wouldn't be a singing match where the Holy Spirit is. He is a gentle and a humble and yet sovereign third person of the Trinity. And so when we talk of him, we are talking of a very beautiful and very lovely person. We do not have many hymns, as I mentioned many times, in his honour. Because he would not desire it to be so. It is in the economy of God that it is Jesus Christ that should be glorified, and Jesus Christ is glorified when men are brought to God the Father, and this is done by the dealings of the Holy Spirit, by bringing us to Christ, and so we have the Trinity in a glorious unity, not only as the one God and yet three, and the unity there, yet also in their perfect cooperation and harmony in all that they do. There is no resentment by one member of the Trinity regarding the work of one and the work of the other. Yet they have particular works that are appropriated to each one separately, yet in the particular works, the other two are also included. Now then, the first activity we came across was we as people, as men and women are concerned, is the work of regeneration when we become spiritually alive. I'm not going to stay on that other than to give you two or three sentences on it. That is, there are two stages of the work of regeneration. There is the special work of regeneration, and then there is the conscious work of regeneration. The special work is a direct work of the Holy Spirit in our innermost being, in our unconscious. We are not aware of it. It is a direct work. And there, we describe that work as turning the direction of that soul towards that which is holy and towards God. Then in there comes the external hearing of the word, hearing of words, and perhaps intellectually understanding them. Then at a particular point, there comes the inner hearing, when the heart hears. But the heart hears when we come then to the second work of regeneration, that is the conscious work, when we are led to the new birth. And hearing comes now by the word being preached, and so the new birth takes place. Now then, there are other words that surround this. we go through particular traumas in a way, and they may be described in different ways, but I cannot see that we can escape them ever. There is bound to be, before regeneration blossoms into conversion. And conversion then is when the whole being has recognized what is happening and calls and is calling on God and is aware of it all, and there's a blossom of the work of regeneration. Now then, there is repentance and there is faith. And we cannot bypass them. We'd like to very often. It would be very lovely to say, all you've got to do is acquiesce, agree. And you can get large numbers. It is not very difficult to fill large halls and have immense rallies if you put your standards low enough. It is not difficult. But it is not easy to bring a person to Christ. You see what I mean, Adam? There must be a work of grace in that person which produces a gracious person. Now then, you and I know in our lives that we have known by experience that we can say of many, it may be a true work, we are not God, so we do not know, but we can say of many that they showed some interest and even made a profession of faith. And not only do they not walk with the Lord now, but they would energetically deny anything to do with it. And there must be a very large number like that. And perhaps in the day of Christ, you and I may be answerable for perhaps giving them the impression that it was merely an acknowledgement that was required and hardened their hearts. We may be answerable for such things as that. So not only must we be correct in the way we present the truth, in the truth itself, the content of the truth, but we must also be correct in our presentation of the truth, and that it must not be by bringing down, that there need not be repentance. There must be repentance. Holy sorrow for sin, turning away from sin, turning to God, must be faith that is not just a kind of believism, but faith which is a gift of God. Now all this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet Christ is there too. In one part of Scripture we have that lovely phrase, and Christ takes away the veil of unbelief. That shows the cooperation between the Spirit and the Son there, and the Father, of course. Then we come to the area of the newborn, of the new birth. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Now all things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And there is a new life. Now this is where you'll find a big area of resentment. We call it sanctification. It involves separation from the world, because if a man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And yet the love of the world will cling to us. And it will always be a hard task for the Holy Spirit to wean us away from worldly attitudes and worldly desires and worldly expressions. Very often it can be the mistake of an anxious evangelical minister to please young people by saying, now look, we're evangelical, but you can also enjoy the world. He is doing them a disfavor, and he is bringing discredit to the gospel, and he is grieving the Holy Spirit as well. So he's not doing anything of any value whatsoever, but rather the opposite. And so he must show that when a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is growth in holiness, sanctification, that we become more holy. Yes, his friends will call him sanctimonious. Now, if you haven't been called sanctimonious, then there's something wrong with you. Because unless there have been marks of separation, or a word similar to that that you may be called, then there's something wrong. Because there is bound to be evidence of life toward God, and a separation of ways and attitudes that we had before. Our speech, our demeanor, our dress, our ambitions, what we do with our money, what we do with our time, the whole spectrum. Everything now comes under the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. Now, we must be ready for that. That is small contribution indeed when you think of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Then we come to the area, if you remember, of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, not only is there separation in sanctification, there is the positive, and they are beautifully described in the fruits of the Spirit. And you and I are aware of them: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. And that they should be evident in our lives. Now, there's not a great deal of enthusiasm for the fruits of the Spirit, sadly. It shouldn't be like that. How many of us know of the gifts of the Spirit and don't know very much about the fruits? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These, if we took them a day each, what a gracious people we would be. If we took one for a week, what a lovely people we would be. And what a marked difference there would be in our attitude towards one another and in our worship towards God. Then we come to the baptism with the Spirit. Now then, the baptism comes before the gifts because it is the arrowhead. Now, this is something that is very little used today and very little known, talked about, but only in the context of the gifts and not in the context of the baptism. Very few people talk about the baptism of the Spirit. Great deal of people talk about the baptism of the Spirit and they're talking about the gifts of the Spirit. I don't quarrel with them. But all I'm saying is that they're forgetting the main point. And that is power and assurance. And if there is one thing that is missing in the evangelical world today, is power. Plenty of noise, plenty of efficiency and organization. There's very little power. And when the true unction is upon a person, there is power. Now, there are gifts as well. The power is for the preacher and also for the layperson, in that the preacher, in preaching the word of God, and both preacher and member of the church, in their witness and in their testimony to the Holy Gospel of our Blessed Saviour. Then the gifts, they are God's prerogative, and they were lovely ones, weren't they? Do you remember ones that we don't even mention, like mercy and serving? Beautiful ones that are shouted down almost by the audible and the visible. Lovely as they may be. Lovely as they may be. But it's good to have another look sometimes. And weren't there many of them when we looked at them last week? Far many than you and I had ever thought. Quite a number. And they are only meant to be as an indication, just a kind of a taster, of the many, many gifts that there are in this blessed unction of the Holy Spirit. Now then, this is what we've done so far and tried to look at it biblically and the importance of it all and the beauty of it all. When you look at it, take it together now, that all this is for the glory of God. All for the glory of God. And it produces a people who consider one another. Our spiritual welfare of one another becomes the more important. Not I am better than you. Not I am more merciful than you. Not at all. But that each one of us encouraging one another in the things of God. And that lovely psalm that I often bring to you, Psalm 122. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, do you remember the rest of the words? I will seek thy good. Now, if we can't say that, we haven't understood what's gone on before. You see? I will seek thy good. I will go out of my way for thee. I will do my best to help. I will endeavor in these things. And it produces then what God calls in his word a more excellent way He said, oh, you may speak in tongues, you may have knowledge, you may have faith that could remove mountains, but I tell you, you can have the lot if you haven't got love. You are nothing. And so we now come into that area of it. Now, the summing up that I have tonight, I want to talk about three little points with you. I hope that they will help you to understand the whole teaching and to understand something of my vision of the work of the gospel and bring together some things that I say, and when they're perhaps brought together, we can understand each other a little better. I've got little titles here if you want them. The Art of Satan, The Aim of Grace, and The Armour of God. Now then, Satan is not going to leave alone the church that is going forward in the things of God. Satan is not going to leave alone the person who is witnessing to the saving grace of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He's quite happy to leave you alone if you're going to remain behind, as it were, a closed door and a closed heart. But if you are going to be a person whose desire, why did he give you the baptism of the Spirit? In order that you might witness. Why the gifts? That he might adorn the church in a beautiful way. Why? That it may be for the edification of the body, considering one another. But why is all this? To glorify God. That's why. To glorify Christ. And sadly, we lose sight of this. Now, Satan will do all that he can to hinder. Now, where will he attack? He asks questions like this to you and to myself here tonight. Do we pray? You see, it's all very well to say, I believe in this, I believe in the other, I stand for this, and have very strong views about doctrine, and have very strong views about certain doctrines, and be very dogmatic and emphatic about them, and actually never pray. And do you pray? See, because if you're not on talking terms, speaking terms with God, well, do you know him at all? Surely, if we have an experience of God's grace, there should be a spiritual life in us, in that we pray, and that we set a time to God, apart to God, and that we pray. When you are tempted in your mind, when you are praying, isn't this the experience when we pray? Do you find yourself getting suddenly sleepy? And yet you shouldn't be. Why do we become sleepy? We could be doing something else and we wouldn't be sleepy. Do you find that your mind will wander? Why does your mind wander? Do you find that thoughts come to you that you're ashamed that they are there? Why does that happen? Because Satan is alarmed when the weakest saint is on his knees. And so he will do anything and everything to distract you from praying. Satan will do this. He is evil. He's the heart of evil and the father of lies. Have you learned to resist Satan? Now, sometimes you have to stop praying and resist Satan. Do you know your scriptures well enough to do that? So you say, well, I am being attacked in my quiet time, in my time with God. And so you stop praying for a while and you command Satan in the name of Jesus Christ to go. And you have no discussion with him, for he is a highly intelligent being and you will not win the arguments. No chance. Tell him to go. No discussion. When he understands eventually that you have understood that he has to obey that command in the name of Jesus Christ, he will go. Learn to recognize the attacks of Satan. Now, he will endeavor to destroy. Now, that is that personal area. You can enlarge it in your own minds, the attack of Satan, the art of Satan. Now then, there are other ways that he will attack the church, the true church of Jesus Christ. I'll just name general ones, and this we could be for hours if we discussed each one. Sometimes he brings terrible persecution upon the church of Jesus Christ. And we know, don't we, large areas of the world today where there is persecution. It is the work of Satan. And yet God can use that to his glory, despite that. God can bring afflictions in your life. Are you afflicted? You can be afflicted with a disability that you would long to be without. You can be afflicted with a weakness. You can be vulnerable. Affliction. You can have affliction that you do not wish even to discuss with anyone. You're afflicted. What do you do? You lean the more on Christ. The Apostle Paul had a thorn, and I am very, very glad that he never gave any details. Gossipy, curious people who just want to know about things have tried to speculate on what that thorn was. And I am glad that the Bible is saying, mind your own business and see to your own thorn. I'm glad. But three times he asked that this thorn might be removed. And he is given this answer. Do you know the answer? Do you? My grace is sufficient for thee. Sometimes he takes the thorn away. I don't dispute it. But for many of us, he allows that thorn to be there. Sometimes we wonder why. Sometimes we almost form the word why. And we know we shouldn't really. But we're frail. But whatever it may be, God can give us sufficient grace. Sometimes Satan attacks the word itself. Now, we've had an example of this in our own country, particularly in Wales and in Britain, Europe, I suppose. But I'm speaking of the places that I know of and the background that I have. He attacks the word. And say during the latter part of the last century, in the beginning of this century, it became more actively known as a kind of theology as we know as liberal theology and modernism. Deadly things. They were clever. At first, it hid under intellectualism. And so it was only college professors and those going in for the ministry. Save boys. And they came out. They were still lovely young men. But something had gone wrong. Something had gone wrong. They had an experience of God's grace, but they said, but you know, we preach Christ, of course, but there were no more converts. Why? Somehow the people picked up their unbelief. There's one famous one that said at Wesley preaching. He said, you believe what that chap's preaching? No. Well, why are you going to listen to him? Well, I'm going to listen to him because he believes in it. You see, you pick it up. And you also pick up unbelief. Unbelief. It isn't always in what a person may say. It comes across as not ringing true. And there is no power there. And there's no power of the Spirit either. And modernism then became very bold. It began then to deny the miraculous and gave explanations for them. Didn't touch Christ straight away. Then began to say, but surely when we talk about the resurrection, we don't want to be tied to a physical resurrection. Is it not better to have the principle of immortal life? Sounded good. Sounded very good. And then when we talk about the virgin birth, was it not enough for God, in the natural, normal way, just to touch this child somewhere, and that he became the Son of God? Now there are evangelicals who are very enthusiastic about the Spirit these days, who now teach that again. Would you believe it? Again. So bad are things, and so wicked is Satan. that somewhere he becomes a son of God after being born. Well, I needn't weary you with all the schemes of liberal theology and so on. It really is, if I can sum it up like this, the first lecture that I heard as a nominal Christian who accepted the Bible yet didn't really know its full implications. My first lecture in the theological college was a very clever lecturer who was given the inaugural lecture in the college, and his title was The Demythologizing of the Gospels by Boltzmann. And he was talking about this. Now, fortunately, I didn't understand very much he said. His vocabulary was way above me. He was terribly boring and I was very sleepy. But I did gather this, that he only believed that if Christ existed at all, that there were just a few words that may have been his. But I got that, and it frightened me. And I thought, well, why am I here? There's no need to go to college to doubt the virgin birth. Doubt that outside. Now, I wasn't a Christian, but I had some kind of orthodox belief. Satan did this, my friends. Satan did this. And it wasn't a new thing. You go back to the 18th century, that great awakening in England, particularly now, although there was an awakening in Wales, and that's a different story and a wonderful one. But the one in England, the Wesley and the Whitfield, that period. Now then, if you go back before then, to round about just on the turn of the 1619, 1710, some books came out then which influenced the whole evangelical scene. And they were talking about the humanity of Christ rather than his deity. And unbelief spread like wildfire through the churches and caused devastation, more devastation than persecution ever did. The arts of Satan. Do you get the picture? Can you see something of the concern of a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ that he must be aware, try the spirits, whether they are of God? To be a minister of a church is a particular position if you are truly called. Yes, the priesthood of all believers, that is true, but nevertheless, the pastor teacher is also given a grace from God in this area. I am not saying by any means that a preacher is perfect. What I am saying is that he is called to the ministry and he is given certain equipment by God, or else however could he manage? It must be noted to some degree. Now then, Satan planted a seed of doubt. Now that has played havoc throughout Wales, England, Scotland as well. But you only have to go up any one of the valleys from Cardiff, around Cardiff. Well, I was going through Grangetown last night on the way to Llandoch Hospital. And on the way, at one corner by the traffic lights there, you might say, nothing special there. There was a lovely grocer shop there, and there was some place selling cars at the corner. And I remembered. On the one corner, a strong Methodist church, and the other, a very strong forward movement hall. Something similar to ours. All right? Those corners. And the place thereof shall know it no more. Do you see what I'm saying? I know they're only buildings, but they held people. And there was a testimony there. Now, what is happening? An enemy hath done this, and a terrible thing has taken place in this area and in every area as well. Up the valleys, and you and I needn't give you the sad story of woe. Then Satan also will plant the seed of corruption within the faith. When he sees there a group of evangelicals, have you ever found in your life a group of people who can be so divided? Isn't that right? Think about all sorts of little points. However, are we going to get to Psalm 133? Behold, how blessed it is, for brethren to dwell together in unity. I think we may have 4 or 5 centuries of dialogue, then 4 or 5 centuries of falling out, then 4 or 5 centuries of dialogue again. Dear, how we sin. How we sin. The seed of doubt. This is the work of Satan. Now, what we've been given is in an earthen vessel. Remember the verse that we have this treasure, and treasure it is in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, Satan attacks here now the truth itself. Now, I'm talking now where there is a testimony to the saving grace of our God, where there is a recognition of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. I say, surely he can't do anything there. Well, he can, you see. He can. Somebody comes to any city of any size and they come to you and say, well, I'd like to go to an evangelical church. The first question you want to ask is, well, what kind of evangelical church would you like? Isn't that right? Let's be honest now. What's your fancy? We've got a bit of everything. The story is a sad one. The story is a tragic one. The story is a sinful one, really. An enemy hath done this. Now, there are 2 areas where he'll attack. So I'm not going to name denominations or any little groups, so don't worry about that. There are 2 areas. One area is upon the truth and knowledge itself. The other area is upon the experimental, experiential, the experience of things. So how will he attack now? Let us put ourselves in the 2 positions. And be sympathetic with me in your heart now, because you know, our eyes will be closed if we do not know that these problems exist. Now here is the first one now, and we are now in this position. Let us put ourselves there. We have just been converted, and we have discovered the great doctrines of grace. They're marvelous. And we're learning more and more about the sovereignty of God. And we're learning more and more about the full spectrum of the doctrines. And somebody gave us a copy of the Westminster Confession or the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, as we have in this church of Wales, or the 39 Articles. And we immerse ourselves in these and almost forget the Bible, but not completely. But we are now learning these great truths, and they are thrilling, about the providence of God and the creative powers of God. And our hearts are greatly moved by these. Until now, we're getting so that we're talking about this. And this is right. We're speaking about these great things of God. He is creator and upholder of his creation. He is before time and he is eternal. And then we begin to go into details about the meaning of the Trinity and the meaning of the unity and how they are one and yet they are 3. And then we go through all the doctrines that relate to the attributes of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, that he is infinite and eternal, and so on, and then such attributes of his goodness, holiness, and love, and so on. The communicable and the incommunicable attributes of God. You can be thrilled with them. And then we go to the particular one regarding God the Father, in creation, in providence, in the work of salvation, in that he is the author, as it were, now that he is there overall, and then also in judgment. Then we think in particular of the Son, in redemption, and the Holy Spirit, in bringing us to the means of grace, to a knowledge of God, and to the unction of the Spirit. And then we then see how the Holy Spirit is with God the Father and God the Son in creation, and God the Son is there. By him all things consist, by him all things were made, and so on. We have these verses that relate to each other, and how they're together in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we have their complete harmony, and we can work out into what we call a systematic theology. Wonderful. Wonderful. But you know what can happen? We can know masses of detail and not know him very well. And say that very carefully, because I am a believer in systematic theology and in the Reformation teaching. But I know that to concentrate on that alone brings pride. Knowledge, what does it do? Puffeth up. And so you get a Christian coming into church, you find his shoulders just a little bit further back. His nose tilted just on an angle that is convenient. He knows more than that poor thing. He knows more. Pride, an enemy, hath done this. And you can find in those churches, they will preach the doctrines. There will be 3 months on creation, 3 months on providence, and so on. It will not occur to them that Christ must be lifted every time. They've lost sight. Satan hath beguiled them. Never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. We look at creation from Calvary. We look at his providence from Calvary. We look at all these things from Calvary. Now, another area is the experience. And this is where we get very touchy because we felt it, you see. And we can feel it here. So there'll be a few bruises now. Now, experiences are something. Well, I felt it, you see. Oh, it was terrific. And nobody's going to dispute your feelings. You felt it. Came over like a wave. Absolutely overwhelmed you. Now then, something must be known and felt in the things of God. There are some meetings that people can have today, and the description that is used by what I regard as very level-headed evangelicals is they come back high. Meaning that, you know, in the sense that this is it, you see, and this is the latest experience, and you're not up to date unless you had the 20th century experience of this particular thing. They don't seem to realize that the Bible's been going for a long time. And the Holy Spirit is not just a little infant, but he is in the eternal Godhead. And who are we suddenly to spring something new? There is nothing new. There is nothing new. The truth can be new to us, but there is nothing new. Now, what happens then? We can be smothered with experiences. As we can be choked with details in doctrine, we can be smothered in experiences where people will talk of nothing other than, I felt this and I felt that, and I had this feeling and I had that feeling. And a meeting is only important in as far as feelings are concerned. Now what happens? With the former, it produces pride and hardness, and they seem to be inaccessible for quite a long time, and God alone must deal with such hardness. It is a most frightening thing. If you've ever come across it, you may not have. When you come across what you might call a person who never speaks of the Lord, but speaks of a systematic theology, to me, it is a terrifying experience. The teachings are there in order that I may know him. Now then, equally terrifying do I find the strange behavior when the flesh is let loose. Now then, I'm going to say something now so that you will understand me better as I preach on the Lord's Day. You find me referring to something sometimes, or some things. Actually, if you wanted a word of prophecy, which is just a word of common sense, 6 years before the hugging do and kissing came, I told you to come. Don't know if you remember. I knew that would be the next step. I don't like saying what the next one would be, but it's already started. Now then, it doesn't take much of a prophet to see where the flesh will end. But let us look at the principle. And the principle now is this. In the Old Testament, there is a form of worship which is external. In the New Testament, there is a form of worship which is spiritual. Now, I am not decrying the externality of the Old Testament, but surely Hebrews tells us not to go back to the shadows when you got the real thing. There's no need to. So now in the Old Testament, you will have processing, particular kind of garbs that they wore, these endless curtains that they had in the tabernacle, the washing and the cleansings that they had to go through, and the killing of lambs and the sprinkling of blood, and the Holy of Holies, and the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ten Commandments within, and all these things in symbolic form. And you had in the Old Testament a particular form of worship. Very often in prayer, they would be prostrate. You can do that in your private prayer devotion if you wish to do so. But if you did it in church, you're merely attracting attention to yourself. Now then, there was that form. There was another way where they lifted up their arms. They did that in the Old Testament, true. There was also ritualistic dancing. Now, it wasn't the kind of carnal dancing that you and I know of that the 20th century has, I mean in the world now. But it was a kind of a solemn thing where in the procession you could see this almost a ritual. It was almost a kind of a slow, well, I'm afraid of using the word mime because even that's abused today, but it was a ritualistic and a slow and a dignified thing. But we don't need that. We don't need it. They that worship me, now do you know that verse? Worship me how? In spirit and in truth. Now then, we still have a problem. We still are in the flesh. If you speak, it is difficult for me not to move my hands. It's difficult not to, unless you hold on to something like that. We are in the flesh. But there is a great difference between that and acting. Great difference. We still have to use our voices. But there is a great difference between that and practicing at home exactly what note to strike, because that's false. We've got to sing praises to God, but we must watch that we keep to a dignified and spiritual way of doing it. Because you know that the syndicates of today know what colors to use, what notes to strike, to upset the emotional balance of young people. You know that, don't you? It's known. And I've heard people say, why not use that to promote the evangelical faith? Because perhaps we'll get them to Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that brings men and women to Christ. Not immoral and ugly means. That's why I stand on holy ways. And that's why I'll have no nonsense with anybody, whoever they are, that we will keep our worship pure. That's why. Because we are answerable to a holy God. Now, do not mix up the gifts, those lovely gifts, like some people do, with carnal, well, I don't like calling it Christianity, carnal Christianity. Let me give you some examples now. I've heard this verse given to me by scores of people who want to put me right. 1 Timothy 2 verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now then, I'll give you an example from my experience. And perhaps if you know me, you know that I dealt with it, and I did do so. And service in a church which I will not name, a long way from here, this group of people were not in the morning service, were not there for any lesson for Christians, but they were there in the evening. It was a corner pulpit, and so they arrayed themselves around me in the corner there. There were about 12 or 15 girls of about 13 to 15 years of age, and about four boys about the same age, and a young man, perhaps early 20s. Three times I had to stop in the sermon and ask them to pay attention. Three times. It wasn't very successful, but it was reasonably successful. Then I fell for it, you see. I gave the wrong hymn out. I gave the hymn, "Who is a pardoning God like thee?" hymn books close, who is a pardoning God? Up with their little arms went. So I closed my hymn book and I began to pray. And I did not give the benediction until they behaved themselves. And I went to them afterwards and said, you have ruined my weekend and you have grieved the Spirit. Your behaviour is from the pits. And it was. Now why? They came there deliberately to upset both the church and myself. It was deliberate. There was nothing spiritual in it. Now then, where does this verse come in there? Now I'll show you. To begin with, it wasn't in prayer. It was during a hymn. And secondly, they were children and not people. Thirdly, they were mainly girls and not men. Fourthly, I wouldn't say they were guiltless of wrath and doubting. Fifthly, this is figurative. Do you see? It's figurative. And who could have the audacity, ever any man in a church, to say, I am a holy man and I will raise my arms in prayer without doubting and malice because I esteem myself to be a holy man? It would be terrible. No man can do that. We humble ourselves in the sight of God. You and I are taught to adore and worship and praise God in spirit and in truth. Now don't be afraid. You might say, well, we are only few. Yes, but what are the others? Whence came they? What know they of repentance and faith? What know they of the holy God? What know they of the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? An enemy hath come in again and is attacking the work of the Spirit in regeneration, attacking the work of the Spirit in sanctification, attacking the work of the Spirit in the fruits of the Spirit, attacking the work of the Spirit in the baptism of the Spirit, attacking the work of the Spirit in the gifts of the Spirit, and bringing 20th century carnality. Now you can forgive a bit of excitability in a revival. I think I could just about put up with it. But I wouldn't like it to be the norm. Really, I wouldn't. Now, I've spent a long time on that because I think it's vital. Now then, where do we go? The aim of grace. Now, look at 1 Peter, just verses really, what we are looking at now. And this is a main part, but a lesser part of the message in time. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So now then, if you and I want to see a salvation of men and women in the city of Cardiff, the country of Wales, Britain, Europe, I cannot, my friends, and I don't think you can, I cannot fly false colours. You know, there used to be that kind of, in olden stories, I don't know if they did expect they did, that very often a pirate ship used to have a skull and crossbones, and that this flag would not be flying. They would fly the same flag properly at the ship that they were approaching, and then suddenly that one would come down and the other one would go up. They were flying under false colours, but they were wicked. They were wicked. An honest country is never ashamed of the flag she flies. An honest Christian is not ashamed of his holy walk, surely. Do you see it? An honest Christian. And if we honor God, God will honor us. Now then, the church, we have lots of commandments. We have this aim here. We have the commandments that now become a living thing, which we are unable to do, which we couldn't before, to love God and love our neighbor. But what a difference, my friends. You know, we have to talk about things today that if I mentioned them, and I did mention them a few years ago, and many of you didn't know what I was really going on about when I said, you know, before long, you'll find that people will come along and they'll say that in a church that we ought to hug and kiss each other. Now, then, you know today that that is not an unfamiliar scene, don't you? But it was easy to guess. It was easy. Once the flesh is let loose. Now then, the aim of grace is to bring love divine. All loves excelling. Judas could kiss, but he didn't love, did he? Many people can kiss, but they do not love. Love forgives. Love forbears. Love suffers long. Love delighteth in the truth, but not in iniquity. Love is pure. Love is kind. This is a love that we are talking about. So now we come to the aim of grace. Now, how shall we use this lovely Holy Spirit in our church? And he's here, he's saying, well, I'm at your service. But he says, I want it to be God glorifying in the individual. I want it to be God glorifying also in the church. And so we have such verses as in Ephesians 4, verse 16, The whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. He said, listen, my aim is this, that the church beautiful, the church holy, the church full of grace, the church pure, and the church powerful in the individual as he glorifies God in the way he worships, in the way he witnesses, in the way he communicates the gospel, in the way he works in the mundane things of life, in the way he honors God in all things. And in him is found a most excellent spirit. And the church then, as a collective body, bearing one another's burdens, loving one another, encouraging one another, helping one another, doing all we can to aid and assist, and like some great body together, opening our arms and gathering in the lost by the grace of God, that they too might come to know a holy God, and that they might come to a holy city, which is heaven itself. For naught that defileth shall ever enter in. Fly our colors. Always fly our colors. And glorify Christ. Now, power is a very dangerous thing. Do you remember many times you'll have heard messages? We had one in our own church a few Sundays ago in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now then, the gospel came in words, it came in power, and it also came in the Holy Ghost and assurance that the Holy Ghost brings. Now then, dangerous thing is power. Dangerous thing is power. He gives the Holy Spirit to them that obey him. You can't play about with electricity, can you? Any of you know anything about electricity? You know that it's a very useful thing. You miss it when it's not there, don't you? When it's a power cut. Well, it's terrible. What should we do? Well, we think, we've still got our central heat, you might say. Ah, but it's fired by electricity. Oh. Well, we've got our electric fires. Oh, but they're electric, of course. And then we begin to realize, and we find ourselves in difficulty. And this is very remarkable, how this great, massive power that we do not really understand, do we? Not really. This great power that we call electricity can be so harnessed that its power can give a bedside lamp light to read your Bible. Can't it? It can do that. That great powerful thing. And yet, if you take that power for granted and abuse it and touch live wires, it will destroy you, won't it? Because of what it is. Do you remember the account in the Old Testament in the bringing back of the ark? Do you remember? Remember there was one man? The ark seemed as if it would fall. What did he do? Do you remember? I'll help God. But he had no rights. He did not belong to the right section of the people, did he? He did not belong to those who had that honor. So he touched the ark and God killed him. The ark was holy. Ananias and Sapphira. Do you remember that? They made a promise. They don't need to make that promise, but they made a promise. And they made a promise to God that they would have all things in common. All right, there was no need for them to do it. But they decided that they would. But they decided between them they would keep some back. And each one lied in turn. The Holy Spirit, God, killed them. Being under no illusion here, I believe in the love of God. I believe in the tenderness of God. I also believe that God removes people. I believe that as well. That so jealous is God of his holy gospel that they will not escape who touch that ark with dirty fingers, whoever they are, and whatever they may claim to be. We have a holy ark, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The preaching of the gospel is a thing so sensitive and so precious and so dangerous and so wonderful that we must not forget that he is a holy God and answerable to none and is faithful to himself. It is a holy gospel. The unction must be used for the glory of God. Do you see it? For the glory of God. In the baptism, that men might believe, in the gifts, whatever they are, the whole body must be considered. They must be considered. The whole body. So that they are used then as God gives us grace and graciousness in the use of them. Because we are dealing with a great, great power. The features of the false will be this. The false always likes the spectacular. It's right, isn't it? The spectacular. We cannot bring the spectacular. But I've told you before that in times of revival, and you can quote times for me as well from your reading, that God brings supernatural phenomena. A few weeks ago I gave you the example of singing in the air. And I can tell you, once you have heard it, it is unforgettable. You'll remember it all the days of your life. You'll never, ever, ever forget it. It is so beautiful. It is so glorious. It is such rapture that you are truly in your hearts both terrified and thrilled at the same time. But it is a supernatural phenomena outside of yourself and not an introspective thing. Although one is blessed inwardly, of course. God brings the spectacular. And not in order to make a spectacle of himself, but that we might have a glimpse of the glory of God. The aim of grace is to glorify God. just a few seconds on the last one. The armor of God. I say a few seconds, a few minutes, because, you know, Sunday mornings eventually we'll be coming to this. How will we stand against so evil a foe? In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, do you remember this verse? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Persecution, affliction, temptation, weakness, vulnerability, and so on. As a roaring lion, he takes a chunk out of our spiritual life. Then in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. But listen to the background. For such are false apostles. Fancy apostles that are false. Terrible, isn't it? False apostles. Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. No marvel. Don't be surprised. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And how can we stand? How can you and I? We have this holy gospel. We have this blessed faith. We have this burning desire in our hearts. And the grace and the ability to witness. And the gifts of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit. And all these wonderful things. And then we have Satan spoiling them in the lives of many. And bringing things against them. And bringing carnal Christianity. And making it sound popular. You can say, well, in the end, you don't know what to do. And if you were a minister, you would be in a position like this. You get people coming and asking, can we do this in your church? Can we do that in the church? Until I am tired of saying no. I really am, you know. You get weary of saying no. You long to be able to say a wholehearted yes. We live in a time like they lived in those days then. Now then, look at the answer. Put on the whole armor of God. Isn't he good? You see, I am not calling this another experience, but there is such a thing as the initial realization of the armor. I don't know if you've realized that. The initial realization, where you can say, this armor is for me. It's for me. So if you are going to battle, and we are at war, the vast majority of these islands and Europe believe nothing. A small, tiny minority believe something. Then a tiny, tiny dot amongst the tiny minority are those who believe the truth. And there is confusion. That's terrible, isn't it? Don't be afraid. He had with Paul, didn't he, 12. And what did they do? They turned the world upside down. They didn't need anybody's assistance. They didn't need anybody's favor. They didn't need anybody's support in a powerful way. Our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. Now, when we are attacked, then what do? Well, the verses to close. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that he may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We could tackle that. Why do some people hate what you and I stand for? It's not them, you know. They can become really hateful, can't they? It's not them. Something much more powerful than them. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you, here it is again, the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And here we are now in this church in Cardiff, and we are making what we will call a stand. Raising a banner, making a stand, and saying to Satan, no further. It is time to sound the alarm. It is time to sound the trumpets and to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, that is your main clothing. You've got to have theology. You've got to have basic fundamental teaching. And having on the breastplate of righteousness, that you are covered in the righteousness of Christ. So the vulnerable parts of you, your heart and your lungs, speaking physically and yet spiritually, are safeguarded so that when he's aiming for your hearts, the righteousness of Christ covers you. And having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. How easy it is to wander, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Put on the shoes or the sandals, whatever we might call them, of the gospel of peace. And that you and I should be messengers of peace. What peace? Not peace at any price, the peace of God. The gospel of peace, peace with God. And the peace of God in the hearts of men and women. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith he shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. He sends all sorts of temptation in all sorts of directions. What do you need? A mobile shield. Now, we're not talking now justification by faith. That is there in the earlier chapters. Here we're talking of the faith that we exercise in every situation and every attack that Satan brings against us. And the helmet of salvation, he attacks the mind. He brings doubts. He brings unclean thoughts. He brings mean thoughts. He brings critical thoughts. He brings division. He brings all these things. So put on the helmet of salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Take hold of this. Read it. You know verses? Know verses. So that in a situation that you are able to quote verses to yourself and answer Satan the same way as well. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And then he says, and for me. Now he's an apostle, I am but a minister. Yet I can ask for those words here in this closing meeting of this series. And for me. In the vulnerability of preparing sermons, in that vulnerable, sensitive area of wanting to know the right word to say in comfort and guidance in the lives of men and women. In those difficult times when error is there, to try and bring the truth without losing my brother or sister, to do it graciously, to stand in the pulpits and declare the unsearchable riches of Christ, to comfort the dying, to help the sick, to hold up the frail, to encourage the young, to direct our energies, to guide a church. and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, that which is mysterious might become known, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Do you remember that verse that says that if the trumpet shall sound with an uncertain sound, then who will go to war? The trumpet will sound with a certain sound, with a clear truth, with a pure gospel, with a pure faith, and honouring God. God in his mercy may grant us yet again a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Ask thee the blessing upon these words. Eliminate the unnecessary and the foolish words, O Lord, and grant that they might just be forgotten and only bring those words which are of value and those which honour thee and point to that which glorifies thee. And in these brief moments of our fading lives, that they might be precious moments that glorify thee and honour thee. O Lord, have mercy upon us, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.